Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back up here. I was up here week one. It's fun to be back up here and kind of close out this series that we're calling Unhurried. I'd like to start by reading one of my favorite little stories about hurry. There was an investment banker from a large city who was vacationing in a quiet little coastal town. Standing on a small pier one afternoon, he watched as a lone fisherman docked his small boat. Inside the boat were several large yellowtail tuna. The banker complimented the fisherman on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. "Only a little while," the fisherman replied. The banker then asked, "Why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish?" The local said, "Well, with this I have more than enough to feed my family and share some with my friends." The banker then asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "Well, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, I take naps with my wife, I stroll into town each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my friends. I have a full and busy life." The banker scoffed at him and he said, "I could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat, and then with the proceeds from the bigger boat you could buy several boats. Eventually, you'd have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you'd sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You'd control the product, the processing and distribution. You would, however, have to move to a larger city, perhaps even to New York eventually, where you would run your ever-expanding enterprise." The fisherman, intrigued, asked, "But how long would all that take?" 15 to 20 years," the banker replied. "And what then?" asked the fisherman. The banker laughed. "Here's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions." "Millions?" the fisherman asked. "Then what?" The banker said, "Then you'd retire, move to a small fishing town where you would sleep late, play with your kids, take naps with your wife, stroll into town in the evenings where you would sip wine and play guitar with your friends." I love that story, and I love how it illustrates such a powerful point that we can spend our lives rushing and striving and chasing and worrying in pursuit of an abundant life that's already available to us. Today, we're landing the plane on this four-week series about unhurrying our lives, and I want to start by just giving a quick recap of what we've covered so far. So in this series, we've discussed the fact that we have a hurry problem in our culture and also in our individual lives. And we're not talking about busyness or productivity or liking to hustle. No, we're talking about something deeper and more toxic to our souls than those things. We're talking about how our hurried, frantic pace of life is actually having an extremely negative impact on our mental health, our emotional health, our physical health, our relational health, our spiritual health. We've discussed the fact that there's a difference between busyness and hurry. That busyness is an outward condition that happens when we have a lot to do. It's not necessarily a bad thing, and busyness can help us live productive and impactful lives. But hurry, on the other hand, is an inward condition. It occurs when we have not just a lot to do, but too much to do and not enough time to do it. And so we become preoccupied with our lives and with our agendas, so much so that we can't be present in the moment. And so for our purposes throughout this series, we've defined hurry as an inward state of excessive haste that leaves us unable to be present with God and with others. And the million-dollar question we're asking during this series is this: is it possible that this hurried way of living is preventing us from experiencing the life that God intended us to experience? Because Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that he came to give us life and life to the full, rich, abundant life, peace, joy, fulfillment, not just someday after we die, but today, right now. And if we don't do something about our hurry sickness, we will miss out on the rich, full lives that God designed us to live. And the way that we're summing that up in this series is this: that to experience life to the full, we have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. And so we're teaching you three practices to unhurry your life, three practices that are based on the example of how Jesus lived his life, the rhythms, the practices, the routines, the pace that he lived his life with. The first practice that Andy Williams, one of our elders, taught us in week two was the practice of solitude, in which Andy defined as intentionally creating quiet, distraction-free time and space to nourish your soul and connect with God. This practice addresses the ever-present noise and internal turmoil of our lives. It's how we connect directly to the source of abundant life. The second practice that Pastor Jimmy George taught us last week was the practice of simplicity, which Jimmy defined as the intentional practice of arranging our lives around what matters most and removing what competes with it. This practice addresses the ever-growing clutter of our lives, our physical possessions, our phone notifications, our commitments, our overcrowded schedules, how the stuff of our lives is actually distracting us from and choking out what matters most. Jimmy invited us to simplify our lives, to create healthy margin that allows us to be present with God and with others and with our own soul. Today, we're talking about the third practice for unhurrying your life, and it's a practice that directly addresses the pace with which we live our lives, the hurried, frantic speed in our lives. Scientists and sociologists who study speed of the speed of culture throughout human history say that the speed of human movement, the speed of communication, the speed of data transmission has absolutely skyrocketed in recent decades. John Mark Comer, the author of a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry that we've based a lot of this series on, says it this way. He says, after millennia of slow, gradual acceleration, in recent decades, the sheer velocity of our culture has reached an exponential fever pitch. Basically, everything is speeding up at an exponential rate in our culture. Technology is making things immediate, which makes our expectations immediate. In short, we hate to wait for anything. We want what we want now, and patience is a thing of the past. The speed and immediacy of our modern society has created expectations that simply cannot be rewarded fast enough. And we don't even need scientists and sociologists to tell us this. We can look at our own lives and see how fast we live, right? We drive fast. We drive fast sometimes because we're late, but more often than not, we just drive fast because we want to get there as fast as we can. We walk fast. In bigger cities, there's a thing called sidewalk rage, where people get mad at other people because they're walking too slow. In Omaha, I like to call that Costco rage. If you've ever been to Costco and walked behind the slow people or the zigzaggers, it's like, oh my gosh, get out of the way, right? We walk fast. We work fast. Whether we're at work or whether we're at home, we're all about productivity. How can we accomplish as much as possible, as fast as possible? How can we pack as much into our days? We're addicted to productivity. We eat fast. We've got breakfast bars and fast food lunches and microwavable dinners. We don't have time to cook slow or eat slow because we got things to do. We talk fast. We finish each other's sentences. We interrupt each other. We're often terrible at listening, or at least listening without also doing something else, like looking at our phones or doing some task around the house. And I could go on and on and on. So I will. We want the fastest route, the fastest shipping, the fastest answers. We hate waiting for slow web pages to load. Like, we used to be fine with it taking like 10 seconds like years ago. Now it's like, if it's not immediate, we're like, what's wrong with the internet? Something's broken. It's not loading fast enough. Online articles now have a read time at the top of them, so we can tell how long this will take me to read and decide if we want to take that amount of time. Our emails have summarize options at the top of them, where AI can summarize an email for you so that you don't have to take the time to read the whole email. Here at Relevant, I bet you today when I say amen at the end of my prayer, half the room will get their jackets on and stand up and start heading for the door to beat the Sprouts line or to get out of the parking lot without getting stuck in traffic. Now, it probably won't happen today since I said that, but you know you do it. And I get it. I don't like waiting either. Like, I've got a life to live, I got stuff to do, and waiting just feels unproductive and wasteful, right? A couple weeks ago, my son Eli and I went to get a nutritious Taco Bell dinner after basketball practice, and we pulled into the drive-thru line. There was only two cars in front of us, and thought, this won't take very long. But we sat there for 15 minutes in that one spot without moving, and then two cars pulled up behind us, so we were trapped. We were stuck in this line. We ended up being there for 35 minutes. you would have thought someone was pouring acid all over our body because we were like writhing in frustration. And there was actually this little hill, if you've ever been to the Taco Bell in Elkhorn, there's like this little hill to the side that there's like a couple curbs and there's like some lampposts. And I genuinely thought about hopping that curb and risking damage to my car just to get out of this line. We hate to wait. And it's easy just to assume that this pace of life and this inability to be patient is just a normal thing because that's how our world is. But this is not normal. And we have to ask ourselves, what is this breakneck speed of life doing to our minds and our bodies and our souls? This is not how God designed us to live or to operate. So what do we do about it? Can we do anything about it? Or are we just victims to the culture that we live in? We're not asking you to withdraw from society and live like monks. No, we need to learn how to live unhurried in the midst of a hurried world. And to do that, we follow the example of Jesus, the one who said that he came to give us abundant life, the one who invites us to take on his light yoke and easy burden, the one who told us that when we follow him and learn from him, we will find rest for our souls. As we said in week one, if you want to experience the life of Jesus, the unhurried soul, the relaxed posture, the ability to be present in the moment, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus, his practices, his rhythms, his pace. And so we're going to start out by looking at an example of Jesus' life that shows us the pace that he lived and what we can learn from it. And then we'll get into our third practice for unhurrying our life. So we're going to take a look at a story in the book of Mark. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. It's one of the four Gospels, which teach us about the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to look at a story in Mark 5, starting in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, saying, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. It says a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Luke's account of this story said that the crowd almost crushed Jesus. There were people all up in his business trying to probably receive healing or ask questions or get a blessing, who knows. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. It's incredible faith. And immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, the disciples answered, yet you can ask who touched me? They're basically like, Jesus, there are dozens of people touching you right now. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And she was probably trembling with fear because her bleeding made her ceremonially unclean in Jewish culture. So her bleeding made her unclean to where she couldn't go into the temple and worship. And anyone she touched would also be unclean and have to go through these cleansing rituals in order to go into the temple. So in short, she was a social outcast. Nobody wanted to be around her or touch her. It's probably why she didn't ask Jesus to heal her, right? She didn't want any attention on her and why she kind of covertly just grabbed his clothes. But Jesus, of course, does not treat her like an outcast or shame her in any way. He stops what he's doing and he gives her his time, his attention, his compassion, his presence. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. But remember, this is part of another story. Remember what Jesus was on a mission to do? There's a little girl who's dying. Remember Jairus and his dying daughter? So Jesus totally could have kept going when this woman touched his clothes, and we all would have understood. He's on an important mission. But he stops and he turns around and he actually finds the woman in the crowd and he makes her feel seen and valued and loved. He takes the time to be fully present with this woman. And it doesn't tell us, but I imagine Jairus was freaking out a little bit. Like, Jesus, we gotta go. Remember, my daughter is dying. Time is of the essence. We have to hurry, please. And unfortunately, while Jesus was talking to the woman, Jairus' daughter dies. It says, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Now, what would you have been thinking if you were Jairus? We should have kept going. We should not have stopped. If we hadn't have stopped and slowed down for this woman, my daughter would still be alive. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. And of course, the story goes on to recount Jesus going to the home of Jairus and raising his daughter from the dead is an incredible miracle. And what the story shows us, in addition to Jesus' power over sickness and even death, and in addition to his showing his compassion for people in need, it shows us that Jesus was not bothered by interruptions and that Jesus was not hurried by the urgency of the world around him. As we've said before, Jesus was very busy, but he was never hurried. And the Gospels are filled with examples of this. Jesus often got interrupted by people when he was in the middle of teaching or in the middle of doing something, and he never, sometimes very rudely so, but he never treated those people with contempt. He never treated them as obstacles. He always treated those interruptions as opportunities. Why do you think Jesus was never in a hurry? He had the most important mission ever. He was busy. People constantly wanted his attention. He dealt in life and death situations, but he was never in a hurry. He was always present. Why? Well, I believe it's simply because he trusted his Heavenly Father. He trusted that his Father's character and power and purpose and plan and timing were perfect. And now I get it. Like, we're not Jesus. Jesus was Jesus, we're not Jesus. But the point remains that Jesus wasn't hurried or impatient or rushed because he trusted God and he trusted God's timing. And he invites us to live that way as well, to feel the freedom to not rush, to be present in the current moment, knowing that God is good and that God is in control. We can see this principle all over Scripture. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Isaiah 40, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 33, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Have you ever thought about why we hurry? Why we try to pack so much into our days? I think it's because we worry that if we don't rush and we don't hurry, then something bad might happen. Like if we slow down, important things won't get done, or details will be dropped, or people might think badly of us, or we'll miss out on something, or we'll waste parts of our lives. Ultimately, deep down, I believe that we hurry because we think it's all up to us. Impatience, stress, hurry, rushing. It's a faith issue. God calls us to wait on him, to trust him, to trust his timing, to trust that it's not all on us and we don't have to hurry. And we don't have to worry. We choose to worry, but we don't have to worry. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he invites us to live as well. To ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives, we must choose to trust God. And there are many ways that we can choose to trust God every day of our lives. We have opportunities every day to make choices to trust God. But as it relates to the topic of hurry, there's a practice that can put us into positions where we have to be still and trust God, to remind ourselves that only he controls the outcomes, that we can't control the outcomes, and that our frantic efforts to do so are in vain. And because this hurry sickness and these hurried habits are so ingrained in us, like muscle memory, we actually have to train ourselves to slow down. And so the third practice for unhurrying our lives is what we'll refer to simply as slowing. Sounds really obvious, right? Like, what's the remedy for going too fast? Just slow down. Thanks, that's really helpful. But what we mean by slowing is cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. And some of you hear that and you're like, absolutely not. I hate waiting. This is so counterintuitive, right? We want what we want now. We're about getting more done, not less. We're about seizing the day, carpe diem. We only have so much time to live. And slowing feels inefficient, unproductive, wasteful, the opposite of seizing the day. But because it's counterintuitive, we need to practice it. We need to force ourselves to slow down. And so the main idea for unhurried practice number three is this: slow down your body, slow down your life. We often talk about our mind and our bodies and our heart and our soul and our spirit as these like separate things, but we are whole, integrated beings. And what we do with our bodies affects our minds, our emotions, our souls. We can't live hurried on the outside and expect to have peace on the inside. John Mark Comer says it this way. He says, if we can slow down both the pace at which we think and the pace at which we move our bodies through the world, we can slow down our souls to a pace at which they can taste and see that the Lord is good and that life in his world is good too. So slow down your body, slow down your life. That's stupidly simple, right? It can't be that simple, can it? What if it is? All the great wisdom traditions of history, religious or secular, Eastern, Western, Christian, non-Christian, have come together on one point. If there's a formula for a happy life, it's quite simple. Inhabit the moment. Inhabit the moment. Live in the present moment. And it's impossible to inhabit the moment when we're always trying to get to the next thing or think about the next thing. So, what are some ways to practically slow down our bodies in order to slow down our life and slow down our souls? Well, first, let's remember our definition for slowing: cultivating patience by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. I'm going to give you 7 ideas for slowing down your body. You ready for this? Some of you are already kind of like twitching and squirming a little bit, thinking about the idea of slowing down your body. But the first one is to move slower. Pretty obvious. Drive slower. Choose the slow lane. Choose the longer route. Like, what? Why would I do that? Walk slower, except at Costco. Stop walking slow at Costco. Breathe slower. Slower breathing and deep breaths actually help our bodies and our minds slow down. Talk slower. You don't have to say everything that's in your brain. Eat slower, chew your food, put your fork down, enjoy your meals, talk, slow down. This is just all about slowing down the movement of our bodies. Number 2, create time margin. Leave earlier than you need to, arrive earlier than you need to, give yourself more time than you need to do certain things. This is totally me preaching to the choir because I'm terrible at this. I'm one of those people that thinks I can cram like 30 minutes of tasks into the 5 minutes before we leave the house. Drives my family crazy. I think I can clean up the kitchen in 5 minutes. I can get ready in 5 minutes. I can get virtually anywhere in Omaha in 5 minutes, right? And so I'm just adding unnecessary stress and hurry to my life. So this is something I'm trying really hard to focus on right now. Number 3, do less in a day. This is counterintuitive, right? When possible, put less things on your daily agenda. Plan fewer projects and tasks. Resist the temptation to pack as much as possible into every day. Decide what actually must get done today and be okay with some of the other things waiting for another day. I'm just saying, the idea that we have to pack as much into our days as possible is a modern idea. It has not always been this way. Our addiction to productivity is a modern thing. People have been plenty productive for thousands of years without our productivity culture. And I've found that setting out to jam more things into my day has only just ever made me unnecessarily stressed I'm trying to be okay accomplishing less in a day to the point where I actually plan less projects and tasks. Don't tell my boss. This has actually led to more peace and rest for my soul because a lot of the things I try to get done today, they don't have to be done today. Number four, welcome interruptions. Just like Jesus did, treat interruptions like opportunities instead of obstacles. Be interruptible. Be an interruptible person. And this is a lot easier if you build margin into your day versus if you cram something into every moment of your day. For me, I'm highly focused. I'm a highly focused person. Focus is actually my number two Clifton strength and my top five strengths. And so when I'm working in the middle of the day, you know, I'm super focused on whatever project I'm working on. My dad loves to call at those times during the workday when I'm like locked in and talk. So I almost never answer the phone. But I'm trying to get better at welcoming those interruptions because I know that years from now, hopefully many years from now, he's going to be gone. And he's going to be with Jesus. And I'm going to miss those phone calls and I'm going to miss those interruptions. My son Joe loves to show me Instagram reels, like funny Instagram reels. Usually it's when I'm like in the midst of cleaning up the kitchen or I'm doing something that I'm really focused on. And again, I'm trying to be better about welcoming those interruptions because he's going to be in college soon and I'm going to miss those moments. Number five, single task. Multitasking, as productive as it seems, trains us to live these fragmented lives where we're never quite fully present on one thing. So single task, do one thing at a time, fully. Talk to your spouse without cleaning up the kitchen at the same time. That one's for me. Eat without looking at your phone. That one's for my teenage sons. Look people in the eye and listen to them when they are talking to you. Do one thing at a time, fully, single task. Number six, embrace boredom. Let boredom exist. Create pockets of silence. Drive without listening to music or podcasts sometimes. Sometimes, not all the time, that's ridiculous. Delete or resist the temptation to open apps on your phone that you open every time you have a spare moment of time. Choose the longest line at the store or the drive-thru and don't pull out your phone. Put your phone away when you're riding in the car with somebody else. My son Eli is in sixth grade. He does not have a phone. I don't know that I ever want to get him a phone, but I'm sure I will. Don't worry, Eli. But when we're in the car together, he has nothing else to do but look out the window and talk about what's going on in his life. And we listen to music together and we play this game where if we see a yellow car, the first one to slap each other wins, I guess. But he's present. We interact. And that wouldn't happen if he was always looking at his phone in the car. Number seven, practice Sabbath. There's actually an entire chapter in John Mark Comer's Ruthless Elimination of Hurry book devoted to this practice. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which simply means to stop working. And ancient Jews were commanded by God to take a whole day every week as a Sabbath and rest from work, not just from their jobs, but from housework. Sabbath is about not just slowing, but stopping. Stop racing, stop achieving, stop accomplishing once a week and remind ourselves that God is in control and we don't have to be. God is on his throne and we don't have to push and accomplish. Sabbath could be a whole day, it could be a half a day, it could be any day of the week. Do things that you love on the Sabbath. Do nothing on the Sabbath. Take a walk, watch a movie, read, play a game with your family. Recharge by resting or doing something that you love. Because let's be honest, for a lot of us, our problem isn't that we don't have time to do things we love or to rest. It's that we don't intentionally plan time for those things, probably because we think they're unproductive. So those are seven ideas for slowing down your body in order to slow down your life. Here's what slowing is not. It's not laziness. It's not withdrawing from all your responsibilities. It's not an excuse to be inconsiderate of other people's time. It's not intentionally wasting time. It's about cultivating patience. It's about learning to inhabit the current moment. And it's about practicing trusting God. So look at that list on the screen. What are some practical ways that you need to slow down your body in order to slow down your life? These aren't commands or legalistic things that you must do. I'm certainly not trying to get you to do more things. But try some out and see what happens. See what helps you slow down. Experiment with them. And see if you like who you are more when you're doing these things. See if you have more peace in your heart when you're slowing down. See if you feel more connection in your relationships when you slow down. There was a brilliant quote from a wise philosopher in the 1980s. His name was Ferris Bueller. And he said this. He said, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you might miss it." For all you young people who have no idea who Ferris Bueller is, it was a movie in the 1980s about a high school student who skipped school. So there might be some things to learn from that. But he says, life moves fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. And in all seriousness, he's not wrong. Let me ask you, are you in danger of missing your life? Of missing the moments? My sister-in-law, Ashley, sent Misty and I some videos a couple weeks ago of our kids when they were really little, like 3 and 4 years old. And I watched these videos, and my heart just broke. Because I know that there's moments that I missed. I know that there's moments that I wish I could have back. All I could text back to her was, "I want to go back." And it's true. It's part of life. We all have moments that we feel like we missed and we wish we could go back to. But I'm trying to get better at not missing those moments, at inhabiting the moments of my life and not missing out on them. Because God has so much for you and so much for me. He has so much goodness for us every day of our lives. And he wants us to experience life to the full, not just one day after we die, but right now, today. So slow down. Inhabit the moment. Be still and trust your Heavenly Father. I love this quote from an author and pastor named John Ortberg. He's actually a mentor of John Mark Comer, a lot of Johns today. He says, "At this point in my life, I'm just trying not to miss the goodness of each day." And I love this part. "And to bring my best self to it." To not miss the goodness of each day and to bring my best self to it. I think that sums up this series pretty well. We've taught you 3 practices to follow Jesus' unhurried example: solitude, simplicity, and slowing. You can live an unhurried life in this hurried world. You are not a victim to the world around you. Jesus offers a better way to live, a slow, unhurried, open to interruption, relaxed, present to God and people and your own soul way of living. So, how will you live this one precious life that you've been given? To experience life to the full, you have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Pray with me. Father, this is such a applicable topic to our lives. No matter how much we read about it or hear about it or even preach about it, the world is moving in an opposite direction of what we're talking about in this series. So God, I pray that you teach us how to unhurry our lives. Teach us what to take away from this series, practical things to unhurry our lives so that we can be more present to you and your spirit and your voice, so that we can be more present to the people in our lives and not regret missing out on these beautiful moments that you're giving us in life, and so that we can be present with our own soul and recognize what's going on in our own soul. God, help us live in the present. Help us live for each day and not worry about tomorrow. God, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.